Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we should be very familiar with this psalm. We have been reading about references to this psalm. We have read the psalm in corporate worship, and now we are going to walk through the psalm as best as we can. It is considered a royalty psalm. It is also a messianic psalm. There is a division as to whether there was a historic event to it or if it's just purely messianic. And so we are going to read it together, and then we will walk through it in hopes that we can start making the connections that the author of Hebrews was making to the psalm. The Psalm 119 is referred to in Scripture very, very, very many times. So to give you an idea, it is referred to in Matthew, it is referred to in Mark, it is referred to in Luke, it is referred to in Acts, it is referred to in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, John. It is the most referred to psalm in Scripture, and it is a beautiful psalm in light of how we have been walking through it in the book, the letter to the Hebrews. So if you are able to please stand as we read Psalm 110 together. We prefer, if you have your own Bibles, to read it from your own Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we do provide the slide up there. If not, if you have a device, read it off your device. We prefer that, but the psalm is up on the screen for us all. And so Yahweh says to my Lord, or in your translation, it may be Lord, capitalized letters, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. In the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are forever a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You may be seated. As I stated earlier, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is a royal psalm. Commentators, as I said, are divided whether it has a historic underpinning or whether it is purely messianic. I am of the opinion that it is probably purely messianic. And so Jesus himself attributes this psalm to David in the Gospel of Matthew when he is being interrogated and he is responding to the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees at that day, the religious leadership. He refers to it as a Psalm of David in Matthew 22, verses 43 through 46. The main idea of this psalm, though, is the union of the office of king and priest. The office of king and priest. Remember that that office was separate in the Old Testament Levitical system. Remember that it was separate in the Jewish kingdom. The priest did not conduct the duties and responsibilities and the privileges of the office of priest. That was purely a priestly duty. I want you to notice what he says here. Sit at my right hand. That is a command. So the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking to my Lord. The referent there, my Lord, is the author of the psalm, David, King David. The Lord is speaking to the Lord of King David. And so it is interesting when you stop and to think about that, what is being said there. Jesus uses the same line of inquiry when he is being in a conversation with the religious leaders. Who is David calling my Lord? Obviously, he is greater than David. And so we read on. Sit at my right hand. The right hand, metaphorically, is the right hand of power. It is the right hand of authority. It is the right hand of honor. It is the right hand of blessing. And so the Lord, Yahweh, says to the David's Lord to come and sit at that hand. Notice also what he says. Notice what he says here. Until I, referring back to himself, Yahweh, put your enemies as your footstools for your feet. Yahweh is going to do this as the Lord sits at his right hand. Yahweh is the one who is going to subdue his enemies. And as we walk a little further down, notice, Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter, that symbol and emblem of power from Zion. Zion used to be understood historically as the city of David. It was a small portion of the area of Jerusalem, and then it became understood as Jerusalem itself. And in this, and then we further look at this passage and we see saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. The enemies there is a participial word, and the ones that are hating you are continually being offensive or aggressive to you. You will have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. I want you to notice the descriptions there, and that verse there can be understood in a variety of ways. One could be that the people of Yahweh, the people of the Lord, are going to offer themselves freely to serve him, unreservedly. Could be understood that way, but it could also be understood as the power and the never-ending freshness of this king priest and the way that he is going to be continually seen in that light. He never fades. He never tires. He is eternal. And so when we look here, you notice what he says. Yahweh, verse 4, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. You are a priest eternally. So now you see this king is now a priest. You start seeing this other place where you have seen this. You start thinking about Genesis 14, where you see the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem. You start seeing this being kind of further developed in this psalm. I want you to consider that if we didn't have Psalm 110, we really would have no further illumination of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And so consider how this progressive revelation of Melchizedek takes place over time. Genesis 14 introduces him as king of Salem. And then Genesis 1:10 starts making him something more than just a king of Salem, more representational of someone more glorious, of someone who is yet to come. And that is where the author of Hebrews picks up this king and this priest. And notice, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. We need to maybe just spend a few minutes there. Yahweh does not change. God is not a man that he should change. God does not change his mind. So why is this in the text? It is to give the hearers of the text a greater assurance. God does not have to swear by himself. God's word is assurance enough. This is for us as we read it. In other words, this is irrevocable. It is not going to be undone because Yahweh is going to bring it about. Another way to understand that word is in an emotive way, which is not the way it is used here. It is used sometimes, this word translated as repent or regret, to convey something in an anthropomorphic way. And in other words, to describe an action of God in a way that we humans can relate to it. But God does not have that emotive sense of remorse or regret like that. God is perfect. God knows all things. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is infinitely wise. There is nothing that God would have to repent or relent or change from. So we need to be aware that when we read these words, that we need to understand that they are being spoken for our benefit, and we always have to go back to what we know about God. So now this king is now a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then I want you to notice in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. It's lowercase L-O-R-D. Now we're talking about Yahweh. Yahweh is at the right hand of this king and priest as he goes forward to conquer the nations. This is eschatological. This is pointing to the end of the age. This lines up with Revelation. So you start reading this. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. Remember in Psalm 2, his rod is a rod of iron to discipline. Remember what we're told in Psalm 2. Kiss the son. In other words, be at peace with him before his justice, his anger crushes. Notice he will render justice among the nations. In City of God, that apologetic by Augustine, the big polemic there, he is defending Christianity against the accusation by the Romans that the Christians were the reason for the downfall of Rome, which is not true. And he starts off in this way. Every city should be founded on righteousness and justice. And he goes through and he explains how the city of Rome was not founded on that, but the city of God is founded on righteousness. Righteousness is what is the big deal, this idea of justice. He will render justice among the nations. Look, if we were to stop and to consider rightly, the statue that we have to represent justice has a blindfold on it, and justice is supposed to be blind, but the reality it is that it is not. It is imperfect. Not only in the United States, but across the world. Justice is imperfect because we don't know all things. But here, this one who is coming, this one who is coming to render justice, he knows all things. And perfect justice will be rendered. That is our hope. Our hope is in the righteous one. And notice the imagery here. He will fill them with corpses, right? When? On the day he renders justice among the nations. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. Here, when I read this passage, I think about Genesis 3:15. I think about the head of the serpent. I think about the head of Satan and how he was crushed on the cross of Calvary. And how the justice of God was served in that moment. The reason you and I have a living hope in Christ Jesus is because the penalty that was due to us for Adam's original sin and for our own capricious sin is dealt with. Hear me. If you are sitting here today and do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, your greatest need right now is not social. Your greatest need right now is not economic. Your greatest need right now is not to be educated. Your greatest need right now is Jesus Christ. That is your greatest need. And until we realize that, we are walking in darkness. We must understand that. That understanding should lead us to feel our desperation. That desperation should lead us to cry out to a holy God. And He alone can change us. And He alone can open our eyes. And notice what He says here. He will crush the head of that is over the whole wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The priest king, here you see this idea of him being tired, and you start thinking about Christ Jesus. You start thinking about the incarnate Word of God, the incarnate Christ, and you start thinking about his human ministry. And you start thinking about all of that, and it brings you to the cross and beyond the cross to the resurrection and beyond the resurrection to the ascension and the rule. And you start thinking about how he is exalted. He lifts up his head because his sacrifice was acceptable. So the priest king here similarly lifts up his head and continues his conquest. This psalm, again, quoted more times in the New Testament than any other psalm. A rich psalm. One that would do well to our souls to be meditated on regularly. If you are able to, please stand as we turn to our New Testament reading, which comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And we are going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 in chapter 5. Verses 17 through 20. On chapter 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has already instructed them on the expectations of a person who belongs to the kingdom. Remember, Jesus walked up the mountain and sat, and his disciples came up and he exposited the law. Jesus uses a very key phrase in that previous section. You have heard it said or has been taught, but I say to you. It is interesting because the Jewish teachers and religious leaders of that time who were instructing the people would quote others that had commented on the scriptures, not Jesus. Jesus says, I'm telling you what this means. You have these men who have taught you this external thing, but I'm telling you this is the intent of the law. And so now he transitions. And he says this, which I think is very important for us. We really need to meditate on this. Look at what he says. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that I came, and the law and the prophets is just an expression to say the Old Testament. Don't think that I came to undo or to set aside or to annul the Old Testament. Remember that the Bible that Jesus had, the Bible that Peter had, the Bible that Paul had, the Bible that John had, before they wrote Scripture, was the Old Testament. It is a disservice to us as Christians when we separate the Old Testament and New Testament. It is one complete anthology, a collection of the writings of God. And so it is important that we understand how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. Look at his view of the Old Testament here. Do not think that I came to abolish the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. We need to talk here for a minute about the law. The law in the nation of Israel, the law of the Jews, could be divided into three basic categories. You had the civil law or the judicial law, the law that kind of guided them into how they were to live with one another, the responsibilities of neighbors, the privileges of living in community. We have laws like that. They help us to maintain order and to maintain a civility amongst us. If we had no laws governing us in that way, the strongest would rule over the weaker. That is why when people talk about being anarchists and you see them protesting and you see them, most of them are little skinny people, privileged. They don't understand that if we had true anarchy, the biggest and the strongest would rule. Your little intellectual body isn't going to stand up to a 250-pound behemoth. It's just not going to happen. God has given us government as a gift to protect us from one another. Isn't that sad? But that's the reality. Government is for good. And when it is not, then we have to prayerfully consider what to do. But here, Jesus is saying, yes, there is civil law, judicial law, but there is also ceremonial law and religious law and cultic law. All of those things are the same. That is, the way we worship, the way we offer sacrifices, the way we are to be atoned for our sins when we sin against God. That is what he's saying. So in the nation of Israel, you had judicial law, civil law, you had ceremonial law, and then you have the moral law. The moral law is the law that is given in the Devarim, the 10 words. The law that is given by God. We know it as the 10 commandments. The moral law. The first four, if you want to include the fourth commandment in that, is how we relate to God. We shall have no other gods. We shall make no images of God. We shall not take the name of God in vain. We shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And that commandment itself needs to be further explicated because the sign of the Sinai covenant was the Sabbath. And it is important for us to understand. But that is given. Then the next six commandments is how we relate to one another. How the people of God are to relate to one another. So you have two tables. So now when we look at this word law, we need to understand that there are three types of law given. Three types of law that are covered in the Old Testament. And I think there were about 613 laws extrapolated totally from the Old Testament. But anyways, what I want you to hear me here is that Jesus did not come to abolish them. As a matter of fact, in Galatians, we're told he is born under the law. And what we see is Jesus fulfilling all of the law. And that is so significant for you and for me today. That is so relevant because even if we could keep the moral law of God from this moment forward, we would still be guilty because we are an Adam, and that is that imputed guilt. See, the law was never given to the Jews so that they could make themselves right with God. The law was given to the Jews so that they could look forward to this prophet that was coming, so that they could look forward to this Messiah who was going to be king and priest, so that they would trust in what God had promised, and we are the recipients of that. So Jesus is not abolishing the Ten Commandments. And notice what he says in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, a jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not some, but all is accomplished. And notice what he's contrasting there. The impermanence of the created order and the permanence of the Word of God. The impermanence of creation and the permanence of Him who is uncreated and eternal God. When we read our Bibles, they're just not idle words. These are the thoughts of God spoken through men. And they carry a weight, and they should be for us a hope and an anchor. They should also be for us a blueprint on how we live our lives. But there's something more interesting here in this section as we wrap up here. I want to go to verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness, this is Jesus speaking to a populace that has set apart the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious holy men. And out of that sect, the Pharisees were the super religious. They were super religious as far as the way they tried to obey the law externally. They were very legalistic. We have some of those tendencies today in ourselves and in our congregations, and there are denominations that are extremely legalistic. And I don't want you to misunderstand this verse here. They were not righteous. There's none righteous. No, none, is what we're told in Romans. Hear me, there is none who seeks after God. There is none who is good. Altogether, they have turned aside. This is talking to a populace that thought that the Pharisees were really super religious and had a right standing with God. And what Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, and oh, by the way, they're not righteous enough. You need to change your focus. The Pharisees had an outward obedience without an inward change. And that is the beauty of what Christ did by fulfilling the law for us. He fulfilled the external requirements of the law and also the internal requirements of the law. How do we know that? When Jesus says, my will, my food is to do the will of my Father. I do whatever the Father does. I do whatever the Father says. Not my will be done. Your will be done. Father, I commend my spirit into your hands. We live in a world that tells us that we can hold hands with it, that we can sleep with it, that we can raise children with it, that we can relax with it, that we can somehow join ourselves inseparably to it and still be considered dedicated to God. And that is a lie. It's a lie. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot serve two masters. And why do I bring that out? Because there's nobody here that has ever fulfilled the law of Christ. He fulfilled the law for us. He is our hope. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our deliverer. And I could go on and on and on. And because of what he has done, we have an inward change that is commanded to be reflected by an outward obedience. We are to live a certain way. We are to conduct ourselves a certain way. Not legalistically, but out of love of what God has done for us. The law will not be annulled. If you would, turn in your Bibles to chapter 7, verses 28 to 29, and we will conclude this section here of the preaching. I want you to notice, as the Sermon on the Mount is concluding, what the people say about Jesus. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were marveling. They were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus teaches them as one having authority. That should make us ask a question. A deep question. Socrates, or Socrates, if you want to call him, said something that I thought was very profound. The unexamined life is not worth living. This is a place where we need to take stock of ourselves. Is Jesus the authority in my life? And how do I know that? If Jesus were come to our house, our homes today, how much stuff would you be putting in the closet? If Jesus were to sit on your couch today, would you turn on that same movie? Would you play that same game? And some of us might flippantly say, sure, I'll do that. And woe unto you, because you do not understand who he is. See, this is an important thing. They recognized that he was teaching with authority, and yet they were not willing to submit to his authority. We recognize that he's our Savior, and many of us are not willing to submit to his lordship. It is something to consider. Something that we should pray on and look to our own lives, not to the lives of our neighbors, not to make ourselves feel better because our neighbor isn't doing that well, our brother or sister's not doing that well, not to justify ourselves because we're not as bad as. The question is, those are all silly questions and distractions. The real question is, am I living under the authority of Jesus Christ? And how do I know that? That's really the question. And so I wanted just to tie that in with where we are going today in the sermon. And I want to give you the unifying theme of this sermon, of this section, this pericope. The priesthood of Christ is sealed with a divine oath, and through his obedience has become the guarantee of a greater covenant. Christ has become the guarantee of a greater covenant because of his obedience and the oath which the Lord God has given. The main doctrine in this pericope, in these verses that we're going to consider, 11 through 22, is this: the supremacy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the Levitical priesthood. The supremacy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ to the Levitical priesthood. And because of that, he is the mediator of a better covenant. Notice there's a comparison and contrast that is being made there between the old covenant and this better covenant. Whatever covenant Christ is mediating, and we know that that will be further explained in Hebrews, we know that it is a new covenant. It is different than the old covenant. And that is an important distinction that we ought not to lose. So if you're able to, please stand as we read from our preaching text today. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not according to the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed about him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests with an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much more, Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the clarity of your scripture. I thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that through your humiliation, your incarnation, your life, your suffering, your death, your entombment, your resurrection, your ascension, and your reigning, and your coming back, we have hope. We have a living hope. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to open up this word to our minds and that we would see the beautiful connections in your word because you do not change. Lord, lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So now, if perfection, fulfillment, completion, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, then there would be no need to continually offer sacrifices over and over and over again. If perfection came through the cultic law, through the ceremonial law, then there would be no need for the priest to continually offer the blood of bulls and goats. There would be no need for the priest to once a year on Yom Kippur, the day of covering, kafar, there would be no need for him to make atonement for all the holy sanctioned things in the tabernacle, and then for himself, and then for the people. Perfection was not attainable through the Levitical law. Perfection was never intended to be attained through the Levitical law. We have had this conversation before. The blood of goats, the blood of sheep, the blood of bulls is not human blood. It is not the blood that can atone for a human offense against a holy, eternal God. That is the beauty of what has transpired. The Son of God taking on humanity, truly man and truly God, being able to pay the penalty for his people by his sinless death, becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the same time, because it is that one person being able to eternally and infinitely satisfy the justice of God, which includes him and the Holy Spirit and the Father, because they are intrapenetrated. When the Father acts, the Son is acting, the Spirit is acting. When the Son acts, the Father's acting, the Spirit is acting. When the Spirit acts, the Father and the Son is acting. They are one God. The blood of bulls and goats could not fulfill what was required of God. This is so important. And now as we keep walking through that verse, in verse 11, I want you to notice they received it on the basis of the priesthood. They received the law. So the question that is being asked by the author is, what further need was there for another priest to arise? If fulfillment could be through the Levitical law, there would be no need for another priest to be raised up. A priest not of the order of Levi, not of the order of Aaron, but a priest in the order of Judah. A priest in the order of the Davidic line. A priest who Moses says nothing about. A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, a priest that has no beginning and no end. A priest that is not from the Levitical line, but before the Levitical line. That is what is being pointed out here. This priest necessitates something to happen with the law. Look at verse 12. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also. New priest, new law. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law is completely done away with in Christ, not by abolishment, but because it is completed, it is fulfilled. And in him, we also find that we have satisfied the wrath, the justice, the requirements of God. And so, notice how beautiful that is. I want you to consider this for a moment. Before you knew God, before God redeemed you, consider how you were living your life. Consider the guilt and the shame that you carried with you daily. Consider the futility that you felt every time you got on that hamster wheel of the world. How insecure you were. How starved you were for truth. How baffled you were when you saw Christians living a life that seemed to be so rich and so full. And you had the things of the world, but you didn't have the creator of the world. This is the beauty of this text. The priesthood is changed. The law also changes. Notice in verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from whom no one has officiated at the altar. There is no mention of any priest from the tribe of Judah. And if you remember when Jacob was blessing, or Israel was blessing his kids, he said, the scepter will never depart from the tribe of Judah. The kingship would never depart from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. Look at verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not according to the law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. This power of an indestructible life. If you turn to Hebrews 1, I want you to see why the life of Christ is indestructible. Notice in verse 3, speaking of the Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want you not to lose sight of that. After making cleansing for sins, after cleansing you of your sin, after cleansing me of my sin, he sits. There is no more cleansing that you can do. It is done. And he shares the nature. The Son of God has the exact nature of God the Father and God the Spirit. So when we go back and we start reading here in our passage, but according to the power of an indestructible life, according to the power of God, according to the power of a nature that is uncreated, self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, all-holy, all-righteous. That is the assurance that we have. Not only the oath that God has taken, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God, but also the accomplishment, the fulfillment of the law. Hear me, Jesus fulfilled the law positively through his obedience, being circumcised on the eighth day, living his life like a Jew. Jesus fulfills the law in that way. Jesus fulfills the law in this way, morally. He fulfills the law because he loves his Father and he does what his Father tells him to do without question, without disobedience. He fulfills the moral law in that way. He fulfills the sacrificial law in this way. He was blameless and spotless. That is why he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He is not conceived under Adam, not under Adam's headship, but the headship of God. So he is sinless, and therefore his death on the cross satisfies the just requirement and infinite requirement of God. This is important. This is so important to us today. Because if you don't understand what has been done, then you just live your life like a rudderless boat. If you don't understand who Jesus is, if you don't understand the mediatorial role of Christ in your life, he intercedes for us. He advocates for us. He died for us. If you don't understand that apart from him, your final destination is to face the unbrandished, unmitigated justice of God for your transgressions. Once you get that, then you understand the urgency of the moment. You understand the greatest need of the moment. You understand what your child's greatest need is. Your child's greatest need is not to go to college. Your child's greatest need is not to live in a big house. Your child's greatest need is to be taught about God, to be taught about Christ, to be taught that apart from Him, there is no hope. There is life only in Him. That is the greatest need in every moment. We get so caught up in the polemics of life that we get, I'm on this camp, I'm of this camp, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna. No, the greatest need of the moment is for people to hear, to be diagnosed properly. You are in opposition to a holy God because of the rebellion of Adam and because of your own rebellion. And there's only one way to do that, and that is through Christ. And that is why we have this assurance, not only the oath, but the very life of our Savior Himself. So I want you to notice in verse 17, for it is witnessed about Him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Hear me, legalism does not make you right with God. Legalism does not make you right with God, because legalism focuses on the outward and not on the inward. It's the inward change that matters. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Notice, when we pray, we don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a saint or through a non-existent Virgin Mary. When we pray, we have direct access to God. You don't need a human mediator, because your mediator is God Himself, Christ. Our very access to God is a glimpse of that better hope. In Christ, we have access. And then I want you to notice, so much more, Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The old covenant, by necessity, with the change of the priesthood, was done away with. The old covenant, by necessity, had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled positively by obedience. It had to be filled negatively by His death and sacrifice for His people. And because of that, those of us that are in Christ have a much better hope. And that is a better covenant, mediated through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. I want you to consider this last point. There's nothing that you can add to it. So many times we pine away for Egypt. We look back to the days when supposedly we were in our heyday, our glory. But the reality is, if God had wanted you to stay there, you would still be there. We are here right now. This is where you're at. And God has given you the grace to be indwelled with the Spirit of God. And therefore, we can say with Augustine, command what you will, Lord, but empower what you command. We can stand firm on His promises, because they do not change. We can stand firm in His person, because He does not need to change. And so, This is for those of us that beat ourselves up because we think, I remember when I had a super prayer life. I remember when I would spend 17 hours reading the Bible. I remember when I did this. I remember when I did that. Look, those are all great memories, but you're here now and you don't have that luxury. This is what God has given you. Cultivate the field that's in front of you. Isn't that what Elijah told Elisha? Once your hand is on the plow, don't look back. The hope that you have should empower you to live a life that is beautiful, a life that is simple, a life that brings glory to God in every moment. Brother Lawrence had it right. Practice in the presence of God. He figured it out, and that is, whatever you do, you are always in His presence, so live your life accordingly. And if you don't know who Brother Lawrence is, he has a little book called Presence, Practice in the Presence of God, which is worth reading. Brothers and sisters, I will close this out in prayer, and I hope that you will be encouraged not only to live this way in this freedom, but also to share the greatest need of humanity with those that you encounter. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness. I thank you, God, that you are a God who does not change. You are a God who is forever constant. And because of that, our hope never wavers. You are a God who not only leads us as his people through your word by your spirit, but you unite us as your people, so that we can live lives being encouraged by one another to better works. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up our minds and our eyes and our ears and our mouths to speak beautiful things, to encourage one another through songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to set aside the coarse jesting of this world, and to take up those words that are profitable and edify. And Lord, that we would take heart that you are God and that we are your people and that that does not change. We thank you for this day. We ask that you would bless us as we go out. In